This morning we're going to read from Genesis chapter 44, which can be found on page 38 of the Pew Bibles. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And the steward did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And the steward searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you shall take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring me down, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?" I fear to see the evil that would find my father.
Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Let us give our attention to it. I ask you to pray with me. Before I do that, I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us this morning. If you would do me the honor, I would love to meet you afterwards. Please introduce yourself. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we lived in a mixed up, struggling, sin-tossed world, and we have a hard time making sense of all you're doing in our lives. And so, Father, by the story of Joseph and his brothers this morning, would you show us what good providence hurts like? Would you show us how you are at work in their lives and in turn in our lives, that we would see that sometimes the advent of heaven hurts a whole lot, but the reconciliation with you and with others is sweet beyond measure. Draw us near and teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most well-known Christian men in our day, in 1993, was awarded the Templeton Prize. He is a man of sheer intellect, a man of great abilities, a man with a phenomenal story. And in 93, he was awarded this award, which is considered in religious circles the highest award to be given. It can be given to leaders of any religion around the world. It is the largest cash award given to religious leaders, $1 million. This man, when he received this award in 1993, did with it what he does with all his honorariums and royalties of the books he writes. He gave it to his favorite ministry. And the day that he was to receive his award, the Templeton Prize, he was sitting on the podium with many other people, and he began to reflect as he was hearing another man speak, as he was preparing to give his address of acceptance. He began to think back upon his life. In many ways, he had lived the American dream much of his life. He had a stellar career. He was in the Marines. He was decorated. He was an honorable soldier and was recognized by all around him. After he had graduated from Brown University and then went on to George Washington University Law School, he graduated with distinction. He started his own law firm and quickly in the D.C. area became well known, won many high-profile cases, was a name about town. He began to serve in government offices, began to serve other officials in the government until he rose to his height as special counsel to the president. He was a man of great achievements. But he said, as he sat there on that stage reflecting upon the prize that he was about to give, that none of that mattered in the economy of God. None of the success he had had was what was on stage there that day. That actually what God had promoted and used for His glory and for this man's ministry was not his greatest successes, but his greatest humiliation. He said at that point, he was sitting there realizing that though he had scholarships and won many events in his life, though he had served admirably many and won many cases, though he had made decisions that profoundly impacted and helped leaders impact the direction of our nation, he was sitting there because he was an ex-con. Someone who had been convicted. Someone who had betrayed a nation. Someone who God had changed. You figured it out yet? The man's name was Chuck Colson. He served in the Nixon administration under Watergate. He was convicted and did a year and several months in an Alabama penitentiary. And there he started a ministry, beginnings of a ministry we know as Prison Fellowship. And that day, when he reflected upon the hard life and providence, he could see, even in his humiliation, God's greatest mercy. In his fundamental weakness and flaws of character, God's greatest grace. God had made something out of someone who thought he was someone, and then when he was thrown down, was raised further to greater heights. That is the beauty of the Christian story, by the way. One that everyone in the room will have to learn at some points. God often makes more of our weakest moments than he does of our best moments. As a matter of fact, the truth of Christianity is this. You know, unbelievers have a hard time repenting of anything because they would have to admit they're wrong. Some religious people can find that they should repent of their bad things, for surely they can see they've done something wrong. But the essence of Christianity is the willingness not only to repent of your bad, but your good. For none of it is enough. God saves us from it all. And boy, is that true. In the nature of the family that God would raise up. In some way, the family we've been looking at, Abraham's family and his descendants, may be the most important family that ever lived. Because through one man came a promise. I'm going to make a people. And that people will be my people. Beginning with one man. In a struggling family. That had begun to blossom until the point we find ourselves here in Egypt with Joseph, a brother sold into slavery, facing the very brothers who had put him there. What will happen? Now, we'll get the resolution of the story next week, but we get the culmination of the events of Joseph's life and his brothers this morning. It's a beautiful picture for us. But you've got to get yourself in Joseph's skin for a moment, okay? Here's Joseph, 22 years parted from his family, sold into slavery by his brothers, disregarded by many in the nation, raised up by God to the highest place, and here, face to face with the very betrayers of his own life and soul. And he puts them in a test. Now, some of you are going to struggle with that test, right? You know, some of us are going to struggle with the fact that he tests his brothers. But I'm going to give you a principle this morning for Christians. Christians should forgive freely, trust carefully. Now, I realize I'm going to get a letter or two about that this week. But listen, okay? Listen, Christians should forgive freely, trust carefully. It's what we see in Joseph's life. And we see it in reverse. Here he is. He is testing the trustworthiness of his brothers. Next week, we'll see. Five verses further than Chris read this morning, we'll see the freedom of forgiveness. So hold on to forgiveness. Actually, it'll be 2 weeks. Ben's preaching for Parents' Weekend next week. So in 2 weeks, we'll get to Genesis 45, okay? But I want you to consider this test that here's a man, Joseph, who has been betrayed in the deepest sense by his own family. He is testing the trustworthiness of his brothers. It's a phenomenal picture here, isn't it? These brothers who know not who Joseph is, they are under the test as he puts them in a charade, as it were, a ruse to figure out what their hearts are like. Transformation is never simply behavioral. It's always in the motives of our heart that we find real transformation. And here's why I tell you that we need to forgive freely and trust carefully. Because in 20 plus years of ministry, one thing I've learned is those who will not forgive and will not trust are the unhappiest people I meet. There are those, maybe even some among us, whose motto in life is, if you hurt me, you never get another chance. And this is what I found. Those people become bound up, almost narcissistic. In the very hurt that was inflicted upon them, they never escape that hurt because trust and forgiveness are beyond them. Now, I've met many more Christians on the other side of things who have forgiven slowly and trusted freely, and they hurt again and again and again because it feels like everyone just tramples their soul. Every time they're hurt, they can't understand what's going on. But actually, in Joseph's life, we see the model of the opposite. One who forgives freely I mean, can you imagine being sold out? Being sold out by your own blood and then forgiving them and providing for them the rest of their days. It's exactly what Joseph does. But he wants to know their hearts before he steps further with them. And we get that here in our text this morning, the test that is set upon the brothers. After 22 years of grief and guilt and separation, we come to the culminating point of our story where Joseph tests and then embraces his brothers. I want you to see three things from this long chapter this morning, which is really, you need to complete chapter 5:45 to get the whole scene, but really is kind of act one of this event of Joseph's test of his brothers. I want you to see three things. First, I want you to see this morning the unexpected sabotage. Right? What had just happened with the brothers with Joseph? I mean, they were fearful of Joseph and coming into his presence again, right? But at the end of chapter 43, what had happened? They had been blessed at the table of Joseph, right? All the brothers had gotten a good portion, and Benjamin had gotten the fivefold portion. They had all had a nice big meal. They had slept a good night's sleep. Their donkeys had been filled up, and they were making their trek back to the promised land out of Egypt. They were going back to see Daddy Jacob, and everybody was going to be all well and all good. And Joseph had sabotaged the event, hadn't he? What did he tell his servant? Put my diviner's cup, right? This is the Harry Potter cup. Put my diviner's cup in the sack, okay? And we're going to get them, all right? We're gonna pull one over on them. We're gonna see what the real character of these men are. We're gonna figure out what their souls are really like. And so the dutiful servant does just that. He loads up the donkeys. He sends the boys off. And here comes Joseph. He says, "Go after them," and he does. The servant goes after him, looking for that cup. Right? I mean, it's a picture of sabotage, right? It stands somewhere in history between Et tu, Brute, right? Julius Caesar. How could you? Brutus, how could you, right? Somewhere between that and you know, it's not an outright all-out betrayal like that was. But, you know, it's not a free-for-all frenzy of a test like, say, the Cat in the Hat when he comes in and sabotages the whole house, right? No. This is not a joke. This is serious, right? But here you've got this sabotage where Joseph is setting the brothers up to test the very fiber and character of their soul. And what do we see? We see the frame here, right? Joseph setting the boys up. He's manipulating the situation, right? He's acting like a high official in Egypt would act, right? Now, I know some of us get heartburn over that diviner's cup. It doesn't say that he uses the diviner's cup, right? It says that he it's kind of a charade. He's drawing them in to the way that he has known incredible things, right? And so the servant goes out and he captures these guys. They're just a little ways out of town, right? He runs up to them and he says, "What? How could you do such a thing?" And the brothers are surprised, right? What do you mean? What do you mean? How is it that you could take the cup? Do you not know that a man like Joe, they don't know it's Joe yet, right? That the prime minister can tell things by his magic. What? Not us? No way. We wouldn't do that. Matter of fact, they make a very excellent and logical argument, right? Now remember, Mr. Prime Minister's servant, remember here. We're the guys who actually brought back the money. Remember, you told us God put the money back in our sacks and we brought it back and we left it. We didn't keep your gold or silver. We have no reason to want your gold or silver. As a matter of fact, if it's any of us, just kill us. At least kill the guy who did it. And we'll all be your slaves, right? I mean, they're so confident that it's not one of them, they make some rash and stupid comment, right? Kill the one, take the rest as your own slaves, right? What does the servant do, right? Yeah, well, let's let it be as you say, right? We'll just keep the one. If we find the cup, then he belongs to us, right? So they line them all up, right? 10 brothers there in a row, right? All of them lined up, right? Little Benny, number 11, down at the end, right? Pull off the bags that have been abundantly filled with grain, right? Open up Reuben, number one son. Open up his sack. No, nothing there. Go to the next guy. You know, we got Simeon here. Open up his sack. Nope. Nothing in the sack. He's free and clear, right? Levi, Judah, right? Can't you see about this point the brothers beginning to get a little self-confident and even arrogant? We told you so. I mean, we've got to go through this charade. You're going to undo every bag? Yep, we're going to undo every bag, right? Open up the next bags, right? You got Dan and Naphtali. You got Gad and Asher. You got Issachar. You get down to Zebulun, right? And then finally, Benny. Young son Benjamin. Listen, I mean, he's the favorite son, right? There was a favorite before him, but now he's the favorite son. They open up the sack, and there it is, the cup. What do the brothers do? Look back at your text there in verse 13. Look there, verse 13, chapter 44. And he searched from the beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. No words, right? They had plenty of words when they were accused. Now there's no words, only actions, right? And they tear their clothes. That's actually a pregnant phrase there in the Hebrew. You know the last time that was used? When Jacob was told of Joseph being torn to pieces by the wild animals. What was it that Jacob did in Genesis 37? He tore his clothes and mourned and mourned. You're actually getting a glimpse into the brother's heart here, right? No words. They tore their clothes. You know, sometimes God gives a sabotage of His grace that will get our attention. But here's the point. The tension of the story comes right here, right? The servant is freedom. They can go on, but they all end up going back with Benny. But here's the test. Here's the real test. Will you forego Benjamin and save your own skin? Any of y'all ever been in a save your skin pickle? You know, one of those opportunities where maybe you were partly to blame in some way, but you could lay it off on somebody else. Right? I can remember as a kid getting caught for something. My brother and I, we were taking refreshments that my mom didn't want us to have. And my mom was sure that Lance had taken them and I was innocent. It was a save your skin pickle. And you know what I did? It was him. Right? He got the spanking. I ran on my way. That came back and got me later. Because you get a little cocky. I remember in high school, I had a good friend. He went to a neighboring high school, one of our rivals. His name was Rick Kervin. Rick Kervin was he was a fine athlete. As a matter of fact, we tended to compete in the same sports. We played football against each other. We wrestled against each other. We were in track and field together, shot and discus. We threw against each other. He was the city champ about 6 years running in the discus. We usually faced each other near the finals, but I could never beat him. But in return, in wrestling, we usually ended up in the finals or semifinals somewhere, and he could never beat me. And so the best contest seemed to be on the football field, where I was an offensive guard and he was an inside linebacker. Our senior year, he was making some comments before the game, and then I was an offensive guard, and they kept running off my backside, and he was getting upset because it was 5, 6, 7 yards to the pop. And, you know, if you're an offensive guard, one of the things you do is you learn to hold. I mean, Jungle Jim, that was my offensive line coach. He said, Wade, hold, but don't get caught. That's how you play this position. Hold, but don't get caught. And so that's what I was doing. And Rick was getting angry. As a matter of fact, he was in the umpire's face. This guy is holding me every play. Right? And so I walked by the umpire and I said, some people just don't know how to lose. And the umpire, you know what he said to me? I got my eye on you, boy. I just said too much, hadn't I? Right? You know, that's what a save your skin pickle is looking like. You know, I hadn't thought about that in quite a while, but 2 weeks ago, Rick Kervin found me on Facebook, and now we're Facebook friends again. 2 decades later, I hadn't thought about those sins and transgressions in years, but 2 decades later, there it is up in my face again. And here it is with Joseph's brothers. He's not letting them get away from the very sin that they committed some 2 decades earlier. It stares them right in the face. God's grace has a way of confronting you with your hidden sin. Don't ever doubt to believe it. God is out to make things right. He does that by His grace, but He will confront us in our time of need. And here are some brothers who have hidden from dad, from family, from the world, the very sin of their heart, and it is exposed. And they lay exposed before the world. Notice there, the unexpected sabotage, the brothers didn't see it coming. But what was that sabotage about? It was about an uncovered sin. Notice there in verses 14 through 17. The brothers make their way back to Joseph. They have fallen into the prey, into the trap. They are the prey. They stand before Joseph. And what can they say? There's really nothing they can say, right? The family spokesman, number four son, number four in the lineage, number one in the heart. As far as leadership goes, Judah, he steps up. Right? He steps up. And notice the focus bears in on Judah right there, right? Joseph has just given the brothers enough rope that they can hang themselves and show their true colors, right? Judah says, you know, we've got nothing to say. We've been found out. Notice there in verse 16, notice Judah's words. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? He's speaking to his brother. He doesn't know it, but he's speaking to Joseph. What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. And there's something striking there. The striking thing there is that Judah is willing to take the punishment. I mean, they could have turned coat. They could have ran already. But he's willing to take the punishment with Benny, right? He's not going to hang him out to dry. He's willing to share the blame. But notice here, I don't think Joseph here is confessing to the cup sin. He's confessing to what was known well in the ancient Middle East, is that you reap what you sow, right? When you spin your own web of sin and destruction, inevitably you get caught in the own web of your deception. And Judah understands it. He's understanding here. That he is caught. He is uncovered. And so he pleads mercy. Right? No excuses, only faults. Right? God has found out the guilt of your servants. As a matter of fact, that word there, found out, is the key word in the text. You may not have noticed it as Chris read it this morning, but eight times in the text, you get that word, the Hebrew word for found. In verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, twice in the Hebrew in verse 12, in verse 16 and 17, and then in the end, in verse 34, you get this word, right? The word found. Uncovered. They have been found out. The brothers have been exposed. And that is the very grace of God to them. Sometimes you know it's grace because it hurts so good. Sometimes you know it's God at work, because only God could have shown forth that which is hidden deep in your own heart. But when God exposes, He is at work. You see, when grace is at work, it doesn't always feel like grace. But you've got to understand this, that grace in the Bible, that the tests that come upon us, Christianity is not some kind of happy-clappy grace, right? No, it's something deeper. God is working on souls and renewing and reconciling. The goal here, the goal of putting forgiveness and trust together, is reconciliation. That's the goal of the text. And before reconciliation can happen, sin must be uncovered. And so God is at work, even in the scheme of Joseph, to uncover hearts so reconciliation can begin. With some guys in the church, I'm reading together with them, Augustine's Confessions. Anybody read Augustine's Confessions? A wonderful story of an early saint in the church who, as he began to understand God's grace, tells the story and journey of his grace. And basically, the Confessions is just that. Augustine telling you of the greatness of God and the failures of his life. Now, the first time I read the Confessions, I was a sophomore in college. It was a part of our reading program at the little liberal arts school I went to, and it was kind of the cornerstone of all the great literature in our English professor's mind. And when I read it the first time, I remember thinking, why is this guy always talking about his sin? Why is it that he's always looking at? I would never write a book like this. I mean, he like tells every sin of his life for the public. And people have read this thing for, 1,800 years now? 1,700 years now? I'm not sure that's how I want to be remembered. But as I'm reading it through this time, I'm realizing the mastery of the understanding of Augustine. Sin is dangerous. Sin is poisonous. Sin is destructive, and everything that is destructive in our life must be uncovered. And by God's grace, Augustine understood what you and I need to understand. But God's merciful when He uncovers us in order to bring trust, forgiveness, the beauty of reconciliation. Notice here this morning, Joseph is testing his brothers. You got the unexpected sabotage. You've got the uncovered sin. But thirdly this morning, I want you to see, and maybe most amazingly here, you've got an unexpected sacrifice. Notice there at the end of verse 17, Judah is dickering, as it were. It's almost like a used car salesman dickering over the price of what's going to be paid here, right? He's trying to make his sales pitch to the prime minister. And what is it that Joseph says? And you, Joseph, verse 17. I have two pages, I have verse 17 in the same spot. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do this. Only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your fathers." We're told at one time in history that King Xerxes was having to flee. The Persian king was having to flee from the Greeks. And as he was fleeing from Greece, he and his men ended up on a flotilla. They were out at sea, and they were making their way away from oncoming soldiers. And as they began to depart, the boat began to sink. And Xerxes stood up before his men, and he said to his men in their hearing, "Since upon you, O Persians, depends the safety of the king, who will protect him therein?" And at that moment, almost every man on that boat jumped off because they were reminded of the importance of the king. Jesus says to us, no greater love has this than a man lay his life down for his friend, right? But we expect, that the lesser would lay down their life for the greater, right? This idea of substitution, we have some concept of it, but that's exactly what we get in this part of text. It's interesting here. In verses 18 through 34, the longest single speech in the book of Genesis belongs to Judah right here. The longest single speech, the longest story in the book of Genesis is right here. And it's the story of a transformation. A man who has been self-seeking, willing to give himself as a substitute for someone. Basically, all that he says in this story is this: let me bear the blame. Let me stand in the place of Benjamin, my life for his. Right? Go up to your father in peace. 14 times in these verses, what Judah argues is, I can't go up to my father. 14 times he says, I can't go to my father. If you take the brother, you kill the dad. Don't take the brother. My life for his. There's a great frankness here, and there's a transformation here in Judah the brother. And you've got to realize, this is unexpected. If you've read Genesis to this point, if you don't know the rest of the story, this is unexpected. Judah was number one man in the clan of serve yourself lifestyle. I mean, it was Judah, by the way, who made the offer. He was the slave trader among the brothers. Let's not kill him in the pit. Let's send him into slavery, right? Go back to chapter 37. That was Judah's idea. Let's not kill him now. Let's just send him to a slower death in slavery. Judah was not a good guy. And after that happened, we find that he ran off with an unbelieving woman and had a bunch of unbelieving kids that God despised so much that he struck dead. And then he was so selfish that he wouldn't give what was right to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And so she tricked him. He slept with her. They had some children. He was going to have them. He was going to have her killed. And then all of a sudden he realizes, wow, she's more righteous than I am. Not a good guy. But here he has a good moment. All of a sudden, he realizes something is even more important than his life. You can't imagine how utterly unexpected this is in the life of Judah. And yet he stands up for something that's more than himself. I mean, he's the ultimate sleazebag thus far in the Bible. And yet he becomes the first to offer to be a substitute. The first human substitute, right? And isn't it interesting? You know, the line of Jesus comes right through the line of Judah. The Lion of Judah is out of the line of Jesus. Judah, the true sacrifice for mankind, would not be Judah for his brother, but our brother for us in Jesus. Isn't that very, very truly what Jesus said of us? My life for yours. No way we could make up for it. And that's the beauty of Christianity. It's the unexpected sacrifice of the perfect one for the imperfect. You know, Judah didn't give up on his brother, and Jesus hasn't given up on his brothers and sisters either. And it was his sacrifice that redeemed us. And interestingly, in the text, we'll find that it's Judah's willingness that begins to preserve a family and promote a reconciliation. My life for his. I want you to see this morning that true reconciliation demands a changed heart. And that's why this text is here, is because God wants us to see that it wasn't Judah's sin ultimately that defined him. It was Judah's willingness that defined him. It is our need of God that must come forward. And for some of you, you've got hidden sins in your life right now. Behavior transformation is not the main goal. Heart transformation is the real goal. Because reconciliation is the true need. And some of you are running from God, even while you sit in the church pew trying to convince others that you're not running from God. And in this moment, God is telling you, uncover the hidden sin and run to Jesus. Don't be defined by your sin. You know, covering up sin is like running around your whole life like a shaken up pop bottle, right? You ever shaken up a Dr. Pepper and then tried to open it? It's just an explosion all over the place, right? If you live your life in hidden sin, you're just trying to control that pressure all your life. And at some point, you will explode from the inside out. Why? Because God will change you from the inside out. There is this need of heart transformation. Some of you have been hurt. Some of you in unconscionable ways this morning. And if you hold on to that hurt, you will tread down, down, down. You've got to give it away and hold on to the cross. At the end of the day, the very thing we need this morning is we need a substitute. We need to see one who has said, my life for years. And that is our healing. Our healing comes in the Savior. He has given it all that we may have Him and have life. You know, Jesus offers the cup of reconciliation. The brothers couldn't see it, but when that cup showed up in Benny's bag, when that cup showed up, that really was the cup of reconciliation. It was through that confrontation that a family would be brought together. Jesus, in a garden some 2,000 years ago, He held the cup of the wrath of God before Him. And He said, if I must take this cup, I will, Father. But I don't want to. Not my will. Your will be done. And it was God's will that He would drink it to the bitter dregs. The cup of reconciliation came at the cross. His life for ours. And so our hope against sin will always be bound up in the cup of reconciliation that Jesus drank for us. What the cross is about. It's what reconciliation is about. That's what trust and forgiveness is about. Being right with the God of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope of Christ this morning. And Father, we need You. Because in our heart, we all know. We all know we're trying to cover up our sin. And we know You're gracious when You uncover it. But Father, help us to see that we need You. Help us to see that we may receive You. Help us to see that You are ours in the substitution and work of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.